If you are visiting with us tonight, I am not our typical preacher of the hour. However, in the month of July, several of us pastors are sharing time in the Word together. And so last week, if you were here, our executive pastor, Dennis Blythe, was leading us in a study through Psalm 139 and how God is all-knowing. And Lord willing, to next Sunday, Pastor Jonathan will be leading us in a time of God's Word. And then 2 weeks from tonight, Pastor Tay Cockrell, our pastor from Member Care, will be leading us in a time of God's Word. But tonight, you have to suffer through me. But I'm glad you're here. And there goes 50% of the congregation right there. So no, I'm glad you're here. And I have been really looking forward to this time. And I've been praying for you. And I have been praying for our time together. And it is an incredible honor, an incredible blessing to be able to be here tonight to lead us in our time in God's Word this evening. You know that if you've been around here for the past 7 months, we have been gathering together on Sunday in our worship time around God's Word together for our teaching moments based on a scripture passage that we have read in the previous week. That as a church as a whole, we're taking the next 2 years. We started in January to read through God's Word together, and we're 7 months into this. And so this past week, we read from the latter chapters of the book of Joshua, and the first few chapters of the book of Judges, and then the first few chapters of the book of Acts. And I really want to encourage you that even if you haven't been keeping up with the reading, to just jump on board and jump in right as we begin on Monday, Lord willing, tomorrow in our reading. Don't think, oh, you know, I'm already five books behind, and therefore, you know, there's no hope for me. No, it's all God's Word, right? And it's all good all the time, anytime. And so just jump right in on Monday in our daily reading. You can see it there in the worship guide. But tonight, we're going to look at Joshua chapter 23 as our primary text this evening. Joshua chapter 23. And the theme that runs through this text is that God is the promise-keeping God. And that is what I want us to understand from this text tonight. But I want us to not just have a cerebral experience this evening. I don't want us to just have an intellectual gathering of more Bible knowledge, but every time we come to God's Word, we should be hearers, and also we should be doers of God's Word. And so I want us to ask, in light of the fact that God is the promise-keeping God, how now shall we live? How now shall we live in Birmingham, Alabama, in our day-to-day lives, wherever the Spirit may lead us throughout our day-to-day world of life and work and school and play and activities? How do we then live in light of what we hear tonight from Joshua chapter 23 about the promise-keeping God? We just lifted up incredible words of praise to our Heavenly Father tonight. Many, many deep Bible truths found in those songs that we lifted up to Him. Many, many deep promises of God found in those melodies that we lifted up to Him tonight. And for many of us that we've been reading God's Word for some time, even this past week, we came across numerous passages of promise after promise of God speaking to us through His Word about who He is as a promise-keeping God. But I want us to stop before we jump into this text tonight and ask, do we really and truly believe that He is a promise-keeping God? I mean, do we really and truly believe? I mean, we have it up here, and we know that is the Sunday school answer. That is the right way that we're supposed to respond. But do we really and truly believe that when God speaks and He says what He says and the promises that He makes, do we really and truly believe that that is how it is going to be, how it is going to come to pass? That when He says that I will never leave you and I will never forsake you, do we really and truly believe that? When he says that I am the good shepherd over your life, do we really and truly believe that? You see, when God makes a promise, it is not based upon a contingency plan. It's not based upon an alternative option, that for Him, there is no plan B. It's always plan A. To Today is July the 20th. And as I look across the room here tonight, and I include myself in this count, many of us, let's say it that way, I'll be safe, many of us were not around on July 20th, 1969, were we? Now, some of you are, I know, and you know exactly what happened on July 20th, 1969. If you've kept up with the news this week, you know what took place on July 20th, 1969. That was when there was one small step for man and one giant leap for mankind that took place in world history. That Armstrong and Aldrin stepped off of that lunar module and they stepped onto the moon, achieving the finish line of that great space race at the time between the United States and the Soviets. And in the early part of the 1960s, Kennedy had made a promise. And that promise was that by the end of the decade, we will not only launch a probe, we will not only launch a craft to the moon with people on it and land them on the moon, but the promise is that we will return those men safely back to Earth. And thankfully, they did return safely back to Earth. But this past week, as I was reading some things about Apollo 11, I came across a document that was actually dated back in July 18th of 1969. July 18th of 1969, presidential historian made this public, and the document was a document that was to be handed to, at the time, President Nixon, if that which took place on putting these men on the moon failed. And they were not going to return home. And so there was a backup plan. There was a contingency plan. We know what the promise has been, and we're working toward this. But what happens? What happens if it does not come to fulfillment? And so I want to read to you a portion of this from this document that was to be provided to the president to know how to respond. And it's titled, In Event of Moon Disaster. It says, Fate has ordained that the men who went to the moon to explore in peace will stay on the moon and to rest in peace. Nixon was to read this live. These brave men, Neil Armstrong and Edwin Aldrin, know that there is no hope for their recovery. They will be mourned by their families and friends. They will be mourned by their nation. They will be mourned by the people of the world. If you skip on down through here, you find some notes that were specifically directed toward the president. It says, prior to the president's statement, prior to him reading this publicly, the president should telephone each of the widows to be. And after the president's statement, at the point when NASA ends communication with these men, a clergyman should adopt the same procedure as a burial at sea, commending their souls to the deepest of the deep, concluding with the Lord's Prayer. We know that as fallible humans, we often make promises. And we don't always fulfill those promises. And sometimes even with the best intentions, we don't carry through on our word and what we said we were going to do. And leaders have contingency plans. If this doesn't happen as desired, then therefore we will do this. There will be a plan B. There will be an option. But when we come to this text in Scripture, and it's just one example among a multitude that runs throughout the Bible about the promise-keeping God, the thing that we find very clearly resounding in the Scriptures over and over and over again is that the promise-keeping God speaks, and there is no plan B. And He always fulfills what He said He was going to do. It may not be on our timetable. It may not be according to our schedule and to our plans, but when he speaks, the promise-keeping God is the one who always fulfills His promises. And so with that in mind, I want us to read Joshua chapter 23 tonight. We'll read through this, and then I want us to take a look at also two verses that we see in Joshua chapter 24. Now the background here of this text is that Joshua has led the children of Israel into the promised land, and they have begun conquering the nations that are there. Moses, who was unable to lead them into the promised land, died, and we read about that in the end of Deuteronomy. And Joshua has been on the scene, and he has led them into the promised land, and they're taking over the promised land that has been assigned to them in God's covenant way back when, and we see in Genesis chapter 15, we read in Genesis 15 of God making this covenant with Abraham that he's going to bless all the nations of the earth through all the descendants of Abraham. They're going to be as numerous as the stars of the sky, and that all this land, Abraham, they're going to have all this land. But it's not going to happen. If you read there in Genesis chapter 15, it's not going to happen until after Israel spends about 400 years, four centuries in Egypt. And then I'm going to bring them out into this land. And so we get to the end of Joshua, and we get to the end of Joshua's life in chapter 23 and chapter 24. And Joshua is bringing Israel around him and Israel's leaders, and he's doing a few things with them as he begins to end, his life comes to an end. And he basically is saying to them, I want you to remember who this God is and all that he's done. I also want to challenge you, Israel, to remain faithful to him. I want you to remain faithful to him in your present generation. I want you to remain faithful to him in future generations that may come. And then I want us to have a time where we have this renewing of this covenant that we received from Moses. And so with that background in mind, we come to Joshua chapter 23, verses 1 and following, and a couple passages from Joshua chapter 24. And a long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all of Israel and its elders and heads, its judges and officials, and said to them, I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off. From the Jordan to the great sea in the west, the Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of their names, of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day, for the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And now I am about to go the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you. If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given you. Now skip down with me, if you would, to Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. Joshua continues on. He says, Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. as we begin to get into this passage tonight with this big truth in mind that God is the promise-keeping God, that He is faithful to His Word, the first thing that I want us to see in this text tonight, the first thing that I want us to take a look at this evening, is that knowing that He is the promise-keeping God, knowing that He's the promise-keeping God, we must remember what He has done. Point number one, we must remember what He has done. And if you look here in chapter 23, and we go back to what we just read here in verse 3 and verse 4, what do we see at this point in time? What do we see here in verses 3 and verses 4? And basically we see Joshua communicating, we read about Joshua communicating that which they've experienced, the things that you have personally observed, things that you've personally heard, the things that you've seen, the things that you have observed and what the Lord has been doing, remember those things. And not only that, but what about the things that you've heard from your parents along the way? Maybe your grandparents. Now remember, there was a generation that died off before we get to this passage. But what have you heard? What have you known about this God and who He is when it comes to His Word and the promises that He makes? And so Joshua here, verse number 3, verse number 4, and then look down at verse number 9, verse number 10. It says, "For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations." In other words, you guys know these things. You've been here. You've seen it. You were a part of coming into the land. You're a part of seeing the walls of Jericho fall. You have experienced this and a multitude of other things that are the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. You have been there. You've done that. You know what I'm talking about. And Joshua is calling them to remember this. He's calling them to remember these things about God. And that is very important. That is very important. And one of the things that when I read this text, I reflect on my own life. And then I read other passages. For example, when Paul writes to the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 2, and he's talking about who we are in Christ, but then he also says over and over again, hey, don't forget about your life before coming into the kingdom of God. Remember your life when you are in the kingdom of darkness. And so we see at various points throughout the Bible this call to remembrance. It's called to remember who this God is that we serve. And how important is that today? I mean, how important is that today when we're so forgetful? I mean, we live in a moment of instant technology and instant communication, and it's here and then it's gone, and it's here for a moment, and then it vanishes, and we're so forgetful. How much time do we spend actually thinking about who this God is that we serve? Do you remember the time when you needed something to eat and God provided manna? Do you remember the time when you were under the heavy hand of Pharaoh and in Egypt and in bondage and God brought you out of that? Do you remember the time when you were struggling and wondering what's going to happen because I'm up against this incredible body of water and God parted it for you to walk on through? Do we remember those times? I mean, we read about them in the scriptures, about God's faithfulness to His people, but also that call is for us presently to remember who this promise-keeping God is. Do we remember who He is? That's the first thing I want to see. Second thing I want to see in this passage tonight, as we think about the promise-keeping God, is that knowing that He's the promise-keeping God, we must align ourselves with Him. We must align ourselves with Him. Look with me into verse number 8. Let's back up to verse number 6. Verse number 6, listen to what's said here. "Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do that which is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with the nations remaining among you." Verse 8, skip down to verse 8. "But you shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done to this day." And look over to verse 11. "Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God." Be very careful to love the Lord your God. And then down into to verse 14 and 15 of what we read there in Joshua chapter 24. Listen to what we see there in that, or what we read there in that passage. "Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and faithfulness." Going down to verse 15. "Choose this day whom you will serve." Knowing that He's the promise-keeping God means that we must align ourselves with Him. And Joshua is calling the people of Israel to not only remember who he is and what he has done for them and his word and how it has come to pass in multiple times across the history of their people as a whole and them as a generation, but he's calling them to say, hey, this God that we remember is the God that we are to align ourselves with. We're to cling to him. We're to cling to him. We're to understand his word and to not just hear it but obey it and do it. That it's not just enough to be able to win all the Bible trivia competitions. It's that we've got to do it. We've got to be faithful in following through with it. He says, align yourself with this God. I remember when I was a kid, one of the things that fascinated me was a magnet. And if you had two magnets, I was incredibly fascinated, you know? And the bigger the magnets, you know, the better, because you could put some magnets together that were really tough for a small child to pull apart if you were able to find those. But it didn't take long, and you all have done this as well, it didn't take long to realize that you can take a couple of magnets, and if you turn one in the wrong direction, what do you got? They repel each other, don't they? They push away from one another. And so like a young child who was always pushing the envelope on his toys and taking his stompers apart and blowing up his matchbox cars with firecrackers. No, sorry, children, I didn't do that. I was flipping the magnets around and playing with them, and you didn't know the science behind it. You didn't understand the whole issue of polarity and alignment and all that. But you knew that if you turned it the wrong way, you couldn't get those things to stick together. Now, I know that's a kind of a humorous illustration there. But you see, God's polarity never shifts. God's polarity never changes. It never waffles. And the question is, are we going to align ourselves with him? Are we going to be people that really and truly love God with all of our hearts, with all of our minds, with all of our souls, with all of our strengths, with our entire being? And folks, sometimes that means, and I will be very transparent, sometimes that means that I have to go to God and I have to say, God, give me the desires. Forgive me for even having to come to you with it because of my sinfulness, but give me the desires to be holy. Give me the desire to desire to love you more with all of my mind and my heart, my entire being. So we're going to align ourselves with who he is. We remember who this God is. The word calls us to align ourselves with who he is. We don't have an option here. And then the third thing that we see from this text, that it's just the inevitable outflow of these things, is number three, and that is knowing that he's the promise-keeping God. Knowing that he's the promise-keeping God, we must not unite ourselves with that which is in opposition to him. We must not unite ourselves with that which is in opposition to him. Go back to verse number 7, and we see really the answer to why. Why does Israel need to be reminded about who this God is, and why does Israel need to be told about the importance of aligning themselves with who this God is and what he has said? And we really see this in verse 7, and it's that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. And look down to verse number 12, verse 13. And Joshua speaks here. He says, For if you turn your back and cling, if Israel turns their back and clings to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, and makes marriage with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. You would think that Israel would understand that. You would think that we remember who this God is, and he tells us to align ourselves with him and his word and his heart and his being, and that we're to be consumed with who he is in all of life. You would think that the inevitable would be, well, they wouldn't connect with that which is in opposition to God. But that's not the case. And Joshua takes nothing for granted here. And he tells them that the whole reason for this is that if you don't choose the Lord, the promise-keeping God, and you begin to move into this land and you do not carry out what he has commanded you to do, to take over this land, then what's going to happen is you're going to begin to look up one day and you're going to see these peoples and those people groups and that people group here, and you're going to see these gods and goddesses, and they're going to become really appealing to you. And what are they going to offer you? They're going to offer you prosperity. They're going to offer you blessings. They're going to offer protection for you and your family. They're going to offer you comfort. And they're going to offer you all the pleasure you could ever want. And what you're going to end up doing is going down a slope, to where you begin to interact and connect with them and communicate with them and doing all the things that God has already told you not to do, even before you even entered into the land. You're going to begin to do these things. And if you do these things, those nations that you desire to eventually cling to and their ways of belief, the Lord is going to allow you to have your way. And instead of you, as we just saw, instead of you clinging to God, instead of you clinging to him, then he's going to let you cling to the Gentiles and to those gods around you. There's certain things that you just don't mix. Now, this is not a passage that is supporting some kind of divine racism or prejudice. We'll talk about this in just a second with Israel coming in and taking over the land. But it's the idea that these nations, these different peoples living across Canaan, this promised land, were in direct opposition to who this God is. And this is not Israel's land. We see in the book of Leviticus, we've already seen this. In the book of Leviticus, God says to Israel, he says, it is my land, and I'm working through you. I'm bringing you into this land. I'm bringing you into this land as a fulfillment of my covenant to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. I'm bringing you into this land in Deuteronomy chapter 9 as a way to use the sword in bringing out my judgment on these nations. It's my land. And so there's certain things you don't mix. And you don't mix what God says and how you feel about other things than God's sayings and God's truths. I remember one time, back when Sarah and I lived in Louisville, we had a friend who shared this story with us, and it was a humorous story, but it was to her embarrassment. But I guess it wasn't too funny, you know, to her at the time. She told us that she went to the gas station one day, and she pulled up and was needing to fill up her tank. And she gets out. She's kind of in a rush at the point in time. And she pulls up and puts the nozzle in and fills up her gas tank. She reaches to grab the nozzle and to put it back into the gas pump, and she realizes that she just made one huge mistake. And she, instead of grabbing the gas nozzle, she grabbed diesel. And she filled up a gas-powered engine, a gasoline-powered motor, with diesel fuel. Now, I'm not a mechanic. I typically tear up rather than build up when it comes to anything with cars. But what I do know is that you cannot mix gasoline-powered engines and diesel fuel and expect them to run properly. And she found that out very quickly. She made it very, very, she traveled a very, very short distance. She broke down. She had to call a tow truck. She had to be towed to a garage. They had to drain her tank and refill it with gas. Now, do you see that even in something like that, there are certain things that just don't mix? And we live in a day and age, don't we, when we believe that same principle applies over to matters of faith. That it's okay. It's okay to have a little bit of this belief and this practice and a little bit of that belief and that practice. And what God was telling Israel here at this point in time is he was saying to them that I will not stand for a hybrid faith system. I will not stand for a mixing of my truth with the falsehoods of the nations that are in this land. And you, Israel, have got to make a choice. Are you going to cling to me? Or are you going to cling to them? That there's some things that don't mix, and one of the things that does not mix is the ability to be able to follow me and serve me, and then to serve these other gods around you. Now, I don't know about you, but I read this text, and I see this passage, you know, don't follow after the gods of the Amorites, and don't serve the gods of all these Canaanite peoples that are living in this land. And you know, and I have to confess, I mean, I don't get up in the morning and really begin to think, man, that's a serious temptation for me. You know, it's a serious temptation for me when I see those Moabite gods out there. I don't really feel very much drawn to worshiping Ashtaroth or Baal today. And so that's really not relevant. Let's go on to Judges chapter 1 and keep reading. But you know, a god, a goddess, doesn't have to be wrapped in bronze. It doesn't have to be sitting in a temple somewhere, in a shrine somewhere, to be that which will lead us astray from the things of this promise-keeping God, right? Because there are so many gods and so many goddesses, there are so many idols that we live among and breathe among and are around in Birmingham, Alabama. That promise pleasure, that promise prosperity, that promise protection, that promise security, that promise comfort, that promise a multitude of other things. But yet at the end of the day, when we begin to follow after their ways, we begin to realize what we have done is we've taken a little bit of this, we've taken a little bit of that, and then we wake up one day and we realize we have been completely disobedient to this promise-keeping God. And Joshua told these people, he said that you are to choose, that you must choose who you will serve, as we see there in chapter 24, verses 14 and verse 15. He says, you know, who are you going to serve? Choose this day whom you will serve. You know, as we read there just a second ago, that God has blessed you with all these good things. He's done all these great things. And he goes on to say in verse 15, but you also have to recognize that the promises of God also are promises for judgment if we rebel against him. In verse 15, he will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from the land. It's not that God is the author of evil. It's not that God is a wicked God, but it's that in his promises there are those, if you will, positive promises, and there are also those negative, from our perspective, negative promises. And all these promises of blessing and hope and rest and comfort and peace, but then also these promises that say, if you begin to walk in other ways, these things will also come about as well. And so Joshua says, choose. Choose who you'll serve this day. And what we see here in chapter 24 isn't that Joshua is giving Israel kind of this opportunity to just do whatever they want. In other words, he's not saying to them, he's not saying, well, you know, if you think God is evil, read there in verse, what we just read, you know, if you think that, you know, that following him is a bad thing, is an evil thing to do, well, you know, go serve these other gods that you remember from the past that your family and relatives used to serve, or the peoples that are living around you. So you serve those gods, but make a choice. It's not so much that he's doing that, but it's kind of like he's making, I guess, what we would call sort of the duh statement. You know, seriously? In other words, Israel, I'm calling you to align yourself with this God that we're remembering here today, and not to yoke yourself, to become unequally yoked with those that are around you, following all these false gods that are going to lead you astray. And apart from this promise-keeping God, you know what you've experienced, you know what you felt, you know what's taking place, you know how these gods and goddesses are false, and how they're not able to even keep this God from marching into his land. Seriously? If you've tasted the promise-keeping God, why would you ever want to go in this other direction? One of my idiosyncrasies is that I'm really a coffee snob. All right, I'll say it there. I'll make it public. I used to not be that way, I promise. 13 years ago, I would walk into any grocery store and I would buy the cheapest coffee on the shelf. even instant. Oh. And I would like it. It was awesome. And then while I was teaching as a seminary professor, I had a student who came into my classroom, and he and I became good friends, and actually became elders in a house church network together in Louisville. And he and one of his business partners were in the process of starting a micro roastery, their own mom and pop coffee roasting business. And by the time I met him, they were already doing this, but they didn't own a shop. They were renting space, and they were roasting coffee beans, and they were basically selling bags of coffee out of the trunks of their cars in the parking lots. And I wanted to support them in their business, but man, it kind of felt weird going out, you know, at 8 o'clock at night and letting him open his trunk of the car, and you know. But I tell you, I began to drink this stuff. It even sounds bad when I say it that way. I began to participate in this coffee that these guys were doing. And you know what I found out very quickly? I used to think that all coffee was the same, but it's not. Now, I know some of you have no idea, and this illustration is just out the window, but I'm telling you, some of you know what I'm talking about. Coffee is not coffee, okay? Now to this day, 13 years later, I'm still drinking this coffee from these guys. It's my favorite coffee. Now, I'll drink other things, and I'll make a sacrifice when I'm on the mission field and drink instant. Got to do that sometimes. But anyhow, thank you for that amen. And so, but anyhow, it causes me to stop sometimes when I think about coffee. And again, very humorous story, humorous situation. But you see kind of the driving matter that's at stake here before Israel. Now, Israel, if you've really and truly tasted the sweet salvation of this promise-keeping God, why are you going to go anywhere else? And that's just the same word to us today. Remembering who this God is, and it calls us to align ourselves with Him. It's not a works-based salvation. It's about His grace that's in us. It's about His Holy Spirit that's in us. Paul would say in Philippians chapter 2 that we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling as a result of the Spirit that's in us that's bringing all this about. And we'd read later read back in the Gospels in John chapter 15 where Jesus would be saying that He is the vine and we are the branches. And if we abide in Him, we will bear much fruit. For apart from Him, we can do nothing. And so Israel, why would you want to go in another direction? Why would you not want to choose and cling to this God and hold fast to Him in this process and to obey Him and allow Him to continue to work through you and to carry out the blessings that He has promised all along? Because the reality is that He will carry out His promises. It may not be with that generation. Remember when they were wandering? And there was a time. There was a time where God spoke to Moses. The people had turned their backs on God so much that God basically told Moses, you know, step aside. I'm going to completely remove all of these people, these 2 million people here. And through you, one man, I've done it before through Abraham. I can do it again. I will raise up the nation that my promise has been set upon. And Moses interceded for the people. And Joshua's calling them to keep that in mind and to realize who this promise-keeping God is and not to align themselves with that which is in opposition to Him, but to choose Him and to cling to Him and to love Him and to have their affection set upon Him and who He is. And the next thing I want us to see from this text is that knowing that He's the promise-keeping God, we must understand that past faithfulness is not sufficient for present victories. Knowing that He's the promise-keeping God, we must understand that past faithfulness is not sufficient for present victories. We saw this in verse 5. We come down to verse 14 and 15 and 16 there in chapter 23, and we've already read this about how God has said, remember all the good things that I've done, and if you turn your back and you go away from me, and I'm going to let you go away from me. I'm going to give you over to your desires and to the passions that you want to follow after, but understand that these other promises will also come to pass as well. We saw that already. But what we haven't seen is that Joshua in chapter 24, he tells Israel, he says, Israel one day is going to wander away from this promise-keeping God. And we read about it this week, didn't we? In Judges chapter 2, we see there in verse 6 that Joshua dismisses everyone and he lives to be 110 years old. And Joshua dies and the leaders of Israel die. And then we begin to read, only in Joshua or Judges chapter 2, these grim words in chapter verse number 11, and the people of Israel, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they went after other gods. And from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger, and they abandoned the Lord, and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And they sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. And whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm. In other words, one man would not set 1,000 to flight, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Do you see the contrast to what we saw in Joshua chapter 23, that we begin Joshua 23 with, and after a long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel? You see, past faithfulness is not sufficient for present victories. Israel had been faithful to God up until the point of what we see there in chapter 23 and chapter 24 of Joshua. And there were times throughout their history when they were faithful to him and obedient to his commands and clinging to him and loving him and following after him. But here comes a generation that we see that comes onto the scene that they do not know who this God is, this promise-keeping God. And they turn their back on him. And they get out of alignment with his polarity and they begin to yoke themselves with that which is not what he desires. And we begin to see that the promises of God continue to come about. And Israel begins to have all kinds of difficulties, all kinds of terrible distress. And this is a story that is going to continue for centuries. You see, one of the things when we read through the Old Testament is that we see a few instances in different places where God calls Israel to move into the land and to take that land. And we read that and we think, well, this can't be the all-loving God that we read about in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. I mean, look at what he's telling them to do in wiping out these different nations. But as I alluded to earlier, that part of the promises of God is that those who rebel against him, those that turn their backs on him, that he brings judgment upon sin. That he's a holy God. He's all loving, yes, and he's full of compassion and mercy, but at the same time, he is a God that cannot stand sin. And when Israel marches into the land, we have to recognize, going back to Genesis 15, that God's long suffering was applied to the Amorites, to the people of Canaan, for over 400 years. He basically says to Abraham, Israel is going to spend time in Egypt, and I'm going to deliver them out of Egypt, and I'm going to bring them into the land, and here's why I'm going to do it. And it is because, Genesis 15, because the sins of the Amorites have not reached their full. And we read in Deuteronomy, I believe it's in Deuteronomy chapter 9, where God says to Israel, I'm bringing you into this land, my land, not because of your righteousness, because you're stubborn. It's very, very blunt. I'm bringing you into this land because of my promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and I'm using you as a sword in my hand to judge these nations. And so what we see here in this passage of Scripture is the very thing that God had used Israel for to bring about their promised land, the land that was to be a land of rest for them, was that they were going to move away from God, and the very nations that they desired to cling to and that they would lust after would become that which would enslave them once again. And it would become the very nations that would take the whip and apply it to their backs. And it would become the very nations that would put them in shackles and haul them off into captivity. And we see this cycle over and over again for centuries. for centuries throughout Judges and continuing on throughout the Bible. We see this over and over again of Israel following God faithfully, but then turning their back upon him and rebelling against him and completely disowning him. And God would send a nation to carry out his judgment upon them. And then they would cry out to God for deliverance and for help. And they would repent and they'd place their faith and their trust in him. And he would raise up a judge, or he would bring a king onto the scene. And for a season, that judge or that king would bring that deliverance and that rest in the land. But the cycle would start over and over again. You see, past faithfulness is not sufficient for present victories. Last year, you may have had a great personal revival. But what are you doing in your walk with God right now? Your mom and your dad may have been the greatest servants in that church that you grew up in, but you cannot get by on your genealogy. Just ask Nicodemus. Your grandfather may have been a pastor, but that doesn't make a difference. That's great, but that doesn't make a difference in light of you and your walk right now, right here and now, at this moment in time, as we sit here, as we come and gather together around God's Word. What are we doing now? And it means that every day we get up. And it's not that we're working for salvation, but we're working out this salvation that God has worked into us. It's that we know that he has promised to present us blameless before his glorious presence according to Jude, but we know that while we're here, we're doing battle and we're warring against the flesh and the evil one and the things of this world. And each day we have to get up and we have to die to self. And each day we have to align ourselves with who this God is. And each day we have to remember who he is and to cling to him and to love him more deeply and to hold to him more passionately and to decide that I'm going to follow his word and I'm not going to unequally yoke myself with the ways of this world. And I'm going to do it today. And Lord willing, if tomorrow comes, I'm going to do it tomorrow. And if the next day comes, I'm going to choose also on that day who I will serve. The last thing I want us to see from this text tonight before we close is that knowing that he is the promise-keeping God, we must understand that his rest, the rest that is promised to Israel, his ultimate rest, only comes through his Messiah. That knowing he's the promise-keeping God, we must understand that his rest only comes through his Messiah. Joshua, at the end of his life, knew. He knew that he was not going to be able to deliver Israel into the permanency of the rest that was so desired for them. In fact, we didn't read it, but we alluded to it in Joshua chapter 24, where Joshua says that a generation is going to come, and we read about that generation in Joshua chapter 2. Joshua knew that he was not the warrior who was going to be able to bring that about. We see in the book of Hebrews that the writer of Hebrews makes it very clear. In Hebrews chapter 4, we won't turn there, but Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8, the writer of Hebrews says that basically, knowing that Joshua is not going to be the one to lead them into this rest, God spoke about another rest yet to come. And it was a rest that would come through a warrior king that was greater than Moses and greater than Joshua. And even though David provided some stability and security in the land, even greater than David. And it was going to be Jesus. It was going to be God in the flesh who would come and would live this life perfectly, would not sin against God, but he would also come as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And he would take the sins of the world upon himself, and he would die on a cross. He would be buried and he would arise from the dead. And then we would get to Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2 as we read this week. And we'd be standing there on the mountain with Jesus, and we would be asking the very same question to him, knowing that he is presently that Messiah, that Savior who would have the eternal kingdom, the permanency of rest here and now and then throughout all of eternity. And we would stand there with Jesus, having observed and experienced all that he did when he walked this earth and his resurrection and knowing the great hope of salvation. And we would ask the same question. We would say there to Jesus, as we read this past week, we would say to him, we'd say, Lord, Messiah, Is it now? Is it now the time that you're going to establish your kingdom here on earth, that this permanency, this, and give us this rest? We're still under the oppression of Rome, and we've been under oppression of so many governments, so many world powers for years. Is it now? You remember what Jesus said to them? He said, it's not for your mind to be troubled over times and things of that nature, but I've got something for you to do. And that is, you remember how the promise has been that God is going to use Abraham to bless the world, bless all the nations, all the peoples? Well, a part of that process is that the Holy Spirit of God is going to come upon you, and you will be witnesses for me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. And then we would see Jesus ascend back into heaven, and he would go to the right hand of God. And we would go to Jerusalem, and we'd wait there because he told us to. And then just like we read this past week in our reading, the Holy Spirit would come. And we would be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we would be standing on the streets there with Peter and the others. And we would hear people ask questions. And the question they would ask Peter is, what is this? That we're hearing the great truths of God in our different languages because of all these different people that were in Jerusalem for the celebration time. And Peter would say to them, and he would begin by saying, what you're seeing, what you're experiencing, what is happening here at this moment, at this point in history, is everything that the prophet Joel said would happen. And as soon as we heard that, we would immediately remember what Joel said. Joel's little book of three chapters, we would know as Peter begins to extrapolate, he would say that in the last days, God is going to pour out his Spirit on all of his people. And then we would know what that meant if we were there in the first century. We would know what that meant. What that would mean was that, one, we're in the last days. Two, that the Spirit of God is dwelling in us. And three, we would know that over in the last chapter of Job, that the very next thing that's going to happen on the scene is that permanency of rest is going to happen because the Messiah is going to come and judge the nations. And while we would stand there, we would hear people who knew that background, and they would cry out to Peter, and they would say, what must we do in light of the fact that we have crucified the Messiah? And Peter would say, repent. Turn from your sins. Turn from your sins for the judgment to come and experience the rest now and the rest that will continue on. You see, knowing that he's a promise-keeping God, we must understand that the permanency of rest that begins now and continues throughout eternity for us is only found through Jesus Christ.